I learned quite a lot of things when I worked in the world of software. All kinds of ways of thinking and languages that most of us don't use. One of the things I learned is how impatient we all are as humans. Good software rises and falls on what they call response time. And they have a standard. It's been fairly standard for a couple of decades now. 0.1 second is the time limit for feeling of instantaneous reaction. When you create an interface, a web page, or something like that, someone needs to click the button, and within 0.1 seconds, we need something to happen. The mouse to change to an hourglass, or a swirly circle, or something to happen. And if it's longer than 0.1 second, we start getting anxious or feeling impatient. Now, that's instantaneous reaction. 1 second is the time limit for the user's flow of thought to stay uninterrupted. If you start typing in the Google box and a suggestion appears within a second, it feels natural. It feels responsive. It keeps us on the same train of thought. But if it takes a few seconds, it feels sluggish. It feels slow. And 10 seconds is a limit for keeping our attention. Experts say that anything that takes longer than 10 seconds needs some sort of percentage indicator. You know, there's bars that go across the screen. And some of them, if on the web, are just these little swirlies that if you notice, they go back and forth. And you don't, it's not an actual percentage. It's just a picture that goes back and forth. But if it's longer than 10 seconds and we don't get some sort of visual percentage thing, we wonder, is this program going to crash? Is this web page going to die on me? Or we get distracted to do something else. Oh, I'm just going to go back to playing solitaire again. Or whatever else we do, you know, and myself included, to see computers where people have 20 different things open and we toggle back and forth. Have you ever tried to sit in front of a computer and foster patience? Or a slow phone, you sit there and you think to yourself in a moment of virtue, I shouldn't be so impatient. Lord, give me patience with this device. It's hard. Because our technology, most of our technology centers around saving time or saving effort. And we don't like to wait. We're all impatient. Well, today's passage gives us a picture of godly waiting. Not in front of an unresponsive computer screen, but in front of a God who feels unresponsive. In the book of Lamentations, we see a profoundly painful experience. And the way that Lamentations goes, it informs us on how we as Christians can grieve, can hope, and wait in the presence of God. And it gives us a tangible spiritual practice that can help us in the worst of times. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Lamentations, if you need a hint, it's right after Jeremiah. It's only 5 chapters. It's a pretty small book. It was written most likely by the prophet Jeremiah in the year 586 BC. And we're pretty certain on the date because of all kinds of archaeological and textual evidence within and outside of the Bible, because that's the year Jerusalem was destroyed. And if you get to Lamentations and you turn back a page or two, you get to Jeremiah 52, which summarizes, I won't read the whole thing now, but it summarizes for us the fall of Jerusalem. It's a tragic, heartbreaking story. And it begins in chapter 52 of Jeremiah, describing Zedekiah. He was a 21-year-old. He became king. He was a king for 11 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That phrase we hear again and again in Kings and Chronicles. This fall, we're going to be reading through Samuel and Kings. And you'll hear this phrase again and again. These kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But what's notable is the next verse. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 52. Because of the anger of the Lord, things came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. For 400 years, God had warned Israel not to worship other gods, to be faithful to the law, to be just and merciful and loving to their neighbors, to follow the laws of the Lord. And of all people in the history of the world, you think Israel would have done what they're told? I mean, we all ask for God to send us a sign. You know, oh God, you know, show me what I should do. And if God wrote it down on a piece of paper and gave it to you right then, you think, I think I would do it because God told me directly. Well, Israel got the law set in stone for them, and yet they struggled to obey. And finally, hundreds of years of this disobedience comes to the point where God says the consequences of their misbehavior will take place. And so Jerusalem in 584 BC was under siege by the Babylonian army under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And it was under the siege for 2 years, which means the army surrounded the city. People couldn't go out or come in, and there was famine in the city. That's how they weaken these cities who have walls of defenses that they don't let food in and out. And so you just wait for the people to starve to the point where they're so weak, they just give up and wave the white flag. It's pretty common in the ancient world. Well, finally, the famine gets so severe, the wall was breached. The soldiers don't have the strength to defend themselves anymore. Babylon enters the city, takes it over. And by night, the king and some of his troops try to escape. But they're captured near Jericho, which is about a day's journey away. And so this king, King Zedekiah, was taken to Nebuchadnezzar, who horribly kills Zedekiah's sons in front of him, blinds him, and keeps him in prison the rest of his life. The last thing he sees is this horrible act. And 4,000 people were deported out of Jerusalem. Now, if we were to go into history, 10,000 were already deported years previous. And then the palace, the temple, and all significant buildings in the city were raided for valuables and then burned. In the past few decades, in the Jewish quarter of the modern city of Jerusalem, archaeologists have found Babylonian arrowheads amid the destruction of debris around an Iron Age defense tower, a modern physical sign of this tragic event way back then. And so we see the emotional processing of Jeremiah after seeing this horrible tragedy in Lamentations. Lamentations is a work of ancient Hebrew poetry. It's 5 poems, each chapter is a separate poem. It's written as a national funeral dirge. It's not a pick-me-up sort of book. The structure of each poem most poems, the last one's not, but the first 4 are acrostic in structure, which means they're alphabetic. You know, in English we would have A, and we'd have a sentence that starts with the letter A, B, and we have a sentence that starts with B, and so on. Well, the same thing happens in Lamentations, but in Hebrew, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and so forth. In chapter 3, you have sets of 3 verses by one letter, then the next 3 verses are the second letter, and so on through the whole chapter. And so it's really interesting the way the structure is and how it all fits together, if you like to geek out on those sorts of things. But at a deeper level, this book raises raw questions. It's full of frustration, anger, bitterness, and it leaves most of the questions unanswered. Parts of the book is quite unnerving. And our passage today in Lamentations chapter 3 is right in the middle of the book. And as Hebrew poetry and writing frequently does, the middle of the book is kind of the center theme, the core message, the thing that stands out. And as you approach it, and as you leave the center, as you read it, you go back into some of the previous themes in a very symmetric way and call it chiastic. And so we're going to read this core message from Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 22 to 33. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Grief happens when we lose something valuable. Grief is a normal response to significant loss. It's proportional to the degree of loss. If we lose time, we might feel a little frustrated. If we lose an experience, such as a party is canceled or something like that, we might feel more frustrated. And how our heart aches when we think about lost relationships or those who have died. Or in this case of Lamentations, the losses of war to a nation and a city. Lamentations is a case study in grief and how we process these things. When we're hurting, we want people to know. In chapter 1, verse 9, Jeremiah says, "Behold my affliction, O Lord." And a few verses later, he says, "Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow." He says his eyes are spent with weeping. His stomach churns. His heart feels sick and his eyes are down. I imagine most of us have been in a place like that at some point or many points in our lives. We're hurting. We want people to know. And yet, we feel alone. Jeremiah says in this book, there's none to comfort him. He feels that people are laughing at him. He's grieving and he sees the city walls and the prophets and the kings and the law. It's all gone. Jeremiah feels in darkness. When we grieve, we might not only feel God's distance, but we might feel rejected by God. In the beginning of chapter 3, before what I read, Jeremiah said he felt like his prayers were blocked, like there's a ceiling above him, that their prayers weren't getting past that. Or that God is a bear hunting him, or a lion about to pounce on him. That's a different image of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Or Jeremiah feels like he's a big target on his chest, and God is an archer about to shoot a bow at him. He feels alone, he feels God is far away. And Jeremiah describes the hard times. And I was amused at one point because he described the suffering, said they were suffering so much they had to pay for water to drink. I thought about my E-Web bill or about buying bottled water, as some of us do. And I thought, well, yeah, we pay for water, but it's different. They had a well in the middle of the city Hezekiah's tunnel goes through. They have a spring and a place to get water. But things were so bad that they were charging money for it. That there was hardly any water, and so that things got so bad they had to charge money just to drink. We could walk to the river and drink the water there. I mean, you might not want to, but it's nice to have it filtered and healthy. But in desperation, we can walk down to the river and get it. No one's going to charge us money for that. But here, they go to a natural source, and they're charged money. That's how bad things were getting. And when the prophet remembers the good times, he's bitter. And other times he feels so overwhelmed with grief, he only remembers the pain of his loss. A few verses before what I read, he says, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is." His grief is so strong, he doesn't even remember what good feelings felt like. And then on top of it, the grief is more intense because there's legitimate guilt that's involved. Sometimes we have a tragedy or there's a loss in our life, and we might feel this false guilt. Oh, I could have done better. I could have done more. I remember meeting one lady in our ministry in hospice. She'd cared for her parents for 10 years, and they passed away. And it, from all perspectives, she looked like a very faithful daughter, taking care of her parents. And she was saying in her grief, "I feel like I could have done more. I felt like I could have done more." My response is, no, you poured 10 years of your life into them. But there's something about grief that we have these doubts and this sense of powerlessness and regret, and it gets turned into guilt. And I would say in her case, it was a false guilt, but it needed to be processed and expressed and dealt with. But in Israel's case, it was a true guilt of 400 years of disobedience, of great sin. And when we sin and cause someone else to hurt and cause pain, the grief is combined with guilt. And questions arise, can God forgive me? Does God love me anymore? Lamentations is very raw with these emotions. So what do we as Christians do with these raw emotions of grief? Well, if we grew up in England, they tell us to have a stiff upper lip. Or, maybe more American, put on a happy face. Just say we're fine. Buck up, cheer up. It's not so bad, is it? But when we don't grieve, we don't heal. Time isn't the big healer. God is. And God created us as human beings with tear ducts and said it was very good. So when we weep and cry, it's a good thing. It's part of being human. And when our stomach twists with bad news, or we have a fight or flight or freeze response to things, it's part of being human, how God made us. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, said, "To be human is to be in trouble. Suffering is not an illusion, as the Buddhists say." In Eugene Peterson's comments on Psalm 130, he says that the psalm gives dignity to our suffering by putting anguish out in the open, rather than treating it as something to be embarrassed by and to hide. We read psalms and laments and lamentations of grief before God's presence to remind us we don't need to be ashamed of our feelings. There's a theologian at Yale named Miroslav Volf. He grew up in Croatia. His parents were Pentecostal. And if you remember, a few decades ago, Croatia and Bosnia and all of that, they all had all kinds of political turmoil and war. And he grew up in that context. And he watched his parents respond to great injustice with great godliness. And he wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace. And one of the things he says is that, quote, "For followers of the crucified Messiah, we learn from the Psalms that rage belongs to God. Not in the reflectively managed and manicured form of a confession, but as a pre-reflective outburst from the depths of the soul. So we can place our enemy in our own vengeful self, face to face with a God who loves and does justice." Scripture frees us to be ourselves before God. But being ourselves is not enough. God desires our transformation, our growth, our renewal. We have a choice in how we respond to our emotions. And we bring our feelings before God. But then what? In verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3, I read, "My soul continually remembers it, remembers this grief, and it's bowed down within me." And so his grief is so heavy and it doesn't leave. It's always there. But he He said, I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. It's like a be still and know I am God moment. Jeremiah stops and remembers who it is he's praying to. I call to mind, and therefore have hope. This is not an accidental, oh yeah, I forgot. God's here. But it's an intentional calling to mind. Jeremiah chooses to remember. These days, in psychology, maybe some leadership circles, there's a phrase tossed around called emotional intelligence. And we see some of that here, that Jeremiah recognizes in the midst of strong emotions, there are other things to consider. That emotions don't tell the whole story. And so Jeremiah's mind tells his emotions something. He doesn't suppress his emotions. This is a long book, and it's very dark. But we see Jeremiah's inner dialogue going on here. He calls to mind. And we can learn from Jeremiah that we don't have to be a victim of our emotions. We have emotions, but they don't have to boss us around. I know some feelings can be overwhelming, and certain griefs never fully subside. And licensed therapists can help us walk through some of these, especially when it's experienced as depression. But no matter how bad it is, the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word is more powerful than our emotions. God's Spirit and His Word can shape our imagination. And so when we see our experiences, our inner world, through the spectacles of faith, our mind is transformed. We can move towards having holy emotions, have our emotions sanctified in God's presence. And so while we say suffering is real, it's not an illusion. Suffering is not ultimate. God is faithful. And so we come to these famous verses in verse 22, 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I have a small technical comment to make, brought to you by the letter N. I wonder if those of you who might be have King James or the NIV or even the Catholic translation says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not cut off or we are not consumed. Whereas I read the ESV today, the New American Standard and the NRSV says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Now, it sounds pretty different. We're not cut off or God's love never ceases. But it comes down to in Hebrew, there's one letter missing. In the Masoretic text, it's the word tamnu, which speaks about being consumed. And it's first person plural. We are not consumed. Whereas in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, as well as Aramaic and Syriac, it's tamu, which doesn't have the N in there. And it speaks of not ending. It's the root word is to be finished. And so the steadfast love of the Lord is never finished, or because of God's love, we are not finished. We're not cut off. We're not consumed. All because of that one letter. So we could get into talking about all kinds of histories of manuscripts and things, but I won't go there today. But the thing is about the textual variation is that, like a lot of this in the Bible, it has no bearing on the truth of the gospel or the Bible as a whole. Both statements are true. Because of God's love, Israel was not finished then. It wasn't the end of the story. And we also know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God's love, His chesed, doesn't expire. It doesn't end. It doesn't disappear. It doesn't run out or burn up or evaporate. As Lynn said so well last week, it's a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It also says that God's compassion, His rechem, it never fails. This is His mercy, His compassion. This word is also used of a mother's love in Hebrew. It's a compassion that never runs out. God never will quit his love for us. And this verse says that God is trustworthy and faithful, that it's new every morning. It's not subject to entropy, to decay or aging. God's mercy is going to be brand new tomorrow morning. We can ask for God's mercy all day long and see God be merciful and gracious in many ways. And then tomorrow morning, brand new, ready to go again. It's not going anywhere. It's that aspect of being eternal and infinite. It never gets old. It's always brand new. The other good news of Lamentations is that God's mercy and His faithfulness doesn't depend on us. God is faithful when we experience tragedy. I think about the innocent children in Jerusalem during this story. Or today we think about fires and earthquakes, natural disasters, or when people get cancer or have heart problems. Horrible tragedies. But God's mercy and faithfulness continues. And God is also faithful when we sin and we get what we deserve. After 400 years of warnings, Israel receives the consequences of their disobedience. And sometimes we do things that are wrong and we receive the consequences of them. We speed and we get pulled over, or other things. I could go on and on. There's no sin that's too big for God to forgive. God is not surprised by our evil. He already knows our secret grumbling, our lusting, our pilfering, or texting while driving. Whatever we do, God's love hasn't stopped. His mercy is still brand new. Because of this, we do have hope. God continues to call us to turn around, to repent, and to receive His mercy. As God says in Jeremiah 31:2, the people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. Even in whatever wilderness we are in, we can find God's favor there. So why does this matter? Is this just a sentimental platitude? We say God's faithful, we sing it all the time. But how does it help me face my fears, my grief, or those who hurt me? Well, I think it reminds us in the context that the world tells us that God isn't relevant in our day-to-day lives. We turn on the television or the internet, and it doesn't show people stopping to pray amidst crisis. I don't know how many times, maybe at all, in ER or one of those shows, people are praying in the emergency room. And they don't certainly show people praying day-to-day about the ordinary things. Or we go to public meetings at schools, or we see the newspaper or business meetings, and we act as if God's not involved. We routinely give secular solutions as if it doesn't matter that God's holding the universe together and is watching over our circumstances in the day-to-day. Why does this matter? When we suffer, when we grieve, we pine for something better than what we see around us. Life is full of disappointments. People disappoint us. Pleasures disappoint us. They last for a moment and leave us wanting more. I always think of ice cream. I have a bowl and I want a second bowl. Or when a good story comes to an end, there's that sense of, oh, it's over, darn. When the credits begin to rise at the end of a good movie. Earthly hopes disappoint us. Psychologists talk about something called affective forecasting. Affective forecasting. It's a prediction of our emotional state in the future. How am I going to feel later this afternoon? Psychologists say that we're frequently wrong in how we predict these things. We project that we're going to feel a certain way after buying a product. Or on Christmas afternoon, we're going to, you know, as a child, we're going to be full of joy and happiness with all the presents we dreamed about. And then we end up squabbling with our sibling on a Christmas afternoon. Or we look at a movie advertisement and we think, oh, that's going to be great. And then 30 minutes into it, we realize it's a dud and we've just wasted $10 and 2 hours. Or we get a promotion at work, or we work towards a goal, and we find it's not as wonderful as we thought it would be. We realize these feelings don't last, or they're not what we hoped. There's lots of disappointments. And so it's so encouraging to look at the Scriptures and to know that in Ecclesiastes it says that the Lord is right. God hates injustice. God, in the midst of this lament, says, "Do not fear. I am faithful." That God reigns forever. God's throne is to all generations. He's not a regional God or a time-limited God. God restores things. And so, Jeremiah, in this passage, speaks of God's faithfulness, and then in 24 says, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in Him." God's enough. God is enough. It's a beautiful and true statement, but sometimes it can be tossed about kind of in a trivial way. If God's enough, how am I going to pay my bills? If God's enough, why do I feel so lonely? If God's enough, why do I feel so restless and dissatisfied? If God is enough, we have all these questions and lamentations that go unanswered. What do? When we ask a question of such pain, there's a sense of vulnerability. There's this emotional anxiety about the not yet hanging over us. I think about that moment in a hug. You ever gone up to someone to give them a hug? And there's that moment right then when something happens. You're waiting for them to respond. I remember, every once in a while, I go to give someone a hug and they give me a handshake. I say, "Oh, I thought we were closer. I was so excited to see you." And get the handshake. Now, I understand, some of us are more huggers. Some of us are not huggers, that sort of thing. And that's just fine. I'm not picking on anyone. But there's that sense of vulnerability in some of these laments. It's kind of like you're hanging right here saying, "God, come on, return the hug. Do I matter? What did I do?" And so some people in this moment give up, just drop their arms. They get impatient and uncomfortable with these unanswered questions. We take God out of the picture, whether it's a deist or agnostic or atheist. Some of us, in this moment of vulnerability with God, and we're still hanging, we come up with all kinds of answers, whether simplistic answers or complicated, that distract us from the discomfort. But the universe and the one who made it is bigger than our intellect. And the prophet knows that. And he calls us to wait. In verse 25, it says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, the soul who seeks Him." And in the verses that follow, he tells us how to wait. He speaks of, we keep on seeking Him. God will be good. We're waiting. And God will be good. As Psalm 41:40, verse 1 says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry." In verse 26 of Lamentations 3, it says, "It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." In verse 28, "Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him." When we wait before the Lord, there's a time to sit in silence, to stop our blabbing and just listen for the Lord. Let it be a two-way conversation. Let it be a relationship. There are times when we're grieving, we just want somebody to sit with. We don't have to say anything. And sometimes we just need to wait for the Lord quietly, for Him. And so there comes a time when we need to stop whining to God and to other people. We think about Israel in the desert. Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the law, and they were down there, and Moses didn't come down right away. A few days later, he still wasn't down. 40 days later, he still wasn't down. What do? Your leader's gone. So they collected their gold together and made a golden calf and said, "This was the God who delivered us." Impatience led to idolatry. In Psalm 62, it says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation." And so we wait for the Lord in times of grief. and we wait silently. It says in 27, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. To carry this when we're young, it can lead to wisdom and temper our youthful pride. And to bear the yoke is this image. And I think it speaks to not running away from our emotions, but noticing them, naming them, talking to God about them. Psalm 69:3 says, I'm weary of my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim, waiting for God. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, don't say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. And just like Jesus said to turn the other cheek, here in Lamentations 3:30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. So we wait silently. We bear the yoke, and we do so with humility. In verse 29, it speaks about having our mouth to the dust or being bowed down. We recognize that we're sinners, that we don't come to God with a sense of entitlement. Eugene Peterson said, waiting does not mean doing nothing. It's not fatalistic resignation. It means going about our assigned tasks, confident that God will provide the meaning and the conclusions. It's the opposite of desperate and panicky manipulations, of scurrying and worrying. It is not spinning an illusion or fantasy to protect us from our boredom or pain. It means a confident, alert expectation that God will do what He said He would do. It is imagination put in the harness of faith. It's a willingness to let God do it in His way and in His time. End quote. And we see this in the Bible. Noah waited on the ark even after the rain was done. Ruth, Hannah, Simeon, and Anna waited for God to act. David was anointed as king and waited years and years to actually sit on the throne. We could go on about Job and how he waited in dust and ashes, scraping his wounds, trying to make sense of it all. So many psalms talk about waiting. If you want some homework, look at Psalm 27 or 37 or Psalm 130. There's so many that talk about waiting. The book of Isaiah speaks about waiting all over the place. And there's that famous verse, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, now faith is a confidence of that which in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. We see a list in Hebrews 11 of those who waited for the Lord's promises. And if you were to stop and read that, it climaxes in seeing how Jesus waited. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the throne of God. And so consider Him who endured such opposition that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We wait and we remember what we're waiting for. That God doesn't reject forever in verse 31 of Lamentations 3. That though He causes things that bring grief, He will have compassion according to His abundant mercy. That God doesn't afflict from His heart. God's not predisposed to afflict. God doesn't willingly cause us to suffer. He doesn't torment us. God's not just pushing our buttons. He's not abusive. He doesn't enjoy suffering. God isn't looking forward to punishing sinners. God keeps His promises. And so this book of Lamentations gives us a spiritual discipline in handling emotions. First of all, to grieve, to express our emotions before God. Secondly, to remember, to call to mind, as Jeremiah did, to dialogue within ourselves with our emotions and to work towards a greater satisfaction in God. To remind our emotions what God's promises are. And then to wait, to find that silence, to humble ourselves, and to be in God's presence. So in conclusion, we know the world calls us to be happy, and we hear parents and partners saying, I just want you to be happy. But it's such a vague goal, so ill-defined. Or it's just defined by how we look or the toys that we have and the freedom that we want to have to do whatever we want. But this is just a ruse for playing God, a setup for failure. And God's call doesn't promise immediate happiness. It's a call to holiness, to follow Jesus who was crucified. And the way of Jesus involves a purity of heart that we delight more in fasting, prayer, and giving to the poor than in good food, good times, and a secure financial future. God allows suffering in our lives, and He welcomes grief in His presence. He calls us to steward our emotions in faith, to call to mind the joy set before us that we may endure. God calls us to wait. The church camping trip is coming up, and it's in the announcements today. If you have questions, you can ask Kent. I remember, as I was reading one of these verses about waiting, I remembered some times when I was camping, and I couldn't sleep, laying in bed or in my sleeping bag. Frequently, it's because I didn't bring enough clothes to stay warm, and I was shivering. I didn't realize how cold it was going to get in an Oregon summer night. Or I think about growing up going in Boy Scouts in Virginia, the night was hot and humid and full of mosquitoes. Although Black Lake Canyon does have some mosquitoes. But don't let that be a disincentive to go on the camping trip. But I lay there at night, waiting. Or in recent memory, it might be a child wiggling next to me and I can't sleep. And I just sit there and wait, and it's dark around me. And I'm like, I hope the sun comes up soon. I hope this is over soon. And I don't know what time it is frequently, but I keep opening my eyes. Maybe dawn is coming. And it's not. 2 minutes later, maybe dawn is coming. No. And so we keep waiting, and it feels like forever, waiting for the black darkness to turn to the first blues of morning light. And I remember how long a night can be. And so it says in Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman wait for the morning. We know what it's like to wait. And waiting for the Lord is our call. So as emotions come, let's bring them to the Lord. Remember His promises and wait quietly. Loving God means remembering that love is patient. That right now won't last forever. But God's love will. And His compassionate mercy will be brand new tomorrow. As we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, we confess our sins and our needs to God. We remember what He has done in Christ. And we wait for our turn to receive His body and blood. And so as we portion out the bread and the cup, let us call to mind verse 24. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in Him.